This morning, would you please take your Bibles and turn them to the book of Nehemiah. I trust that you have your Bible with you this morning, and so please turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. If you're having a little difficulty of where you might find the book of Nehemiah, it's just a couple books before Psalms. And so if you can find Psalms, go back a few pages and you'll find Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 5. Then the Levites, Joshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethaniah said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are Lord. You made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you gave life to all of them. And the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out from the Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous." Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the Word of God. What a great blessing it is to sit and to hear your Word. We would just ask over the next few minutes that you would help us devote our mind and attention to your Word. And I pray that you would move by way of your Holy Spirit to convict where conviction is necessary, that you would perform that work of edification and build us up in the faith. And Father, may there be clarity this morning in the declaration and in the understanding of the truth of Scripture. For we pray it in thy name. Amen. All right. You know that we have been studying in the book of Nehemiah. If you remember now the little bit of the history that is behind the book, you know that Israel was taken captive. They were in captivity 70 years, and then there came the rebuilding of the temple and finally the wall. And now we find ourselves some 140 years or 150 years after the initial taking in captivity, where God has restored the land. They left because God had judged them for their idolatry, taken them into slavery. And now has come a time when there is a restoration of the people, and they are turning their hearts back to Him. They are recognizing in a very dramatic way the reality of the truth of God's promises. In the negative sense, God had promised that He would judge them, and so He did. In the positive sense, He said, "You will return," and so they have. And so this morning, would you understand, please, that as we look at this passage of Scripture and see in the Word of God, would you again think of the worship that is going on here? They're gathering together. It's a 6-hour service, approximately. They read in the book of the law of their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. We have in the text of Scripture a prayer of worship and blessing beginning at verse 5. Some say technically perhaps 6, as the latter part of verse 5 was more a call of worship to that prayer. And then concluding in verse 38. What a tremendous, tremendous preservation that we have in the Word of God of this worship of God's people before Him. It would behoove us then to pause and ponder exactly what is going on in this text in order that we might feed upon this truth and be the better for it. You see, there's too many people when they come to the character of God and think of Him, they think of Him as His rabbit's foot. It's just a crutch to get out in the time of trouble. We run to Him when everything goes wrong, and that's not necessarily wrong. But would you understand this morning of the character of God and His greatness? Would you stand in awe of the majesty of the Creator who loves you and whose love is never ceasing for you? Because that's where you have to begin. That's where they began. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in them, and you gave life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. The greatness and the majesty of God's creation, from the depths of the sea to the highest star. I shouldn't talk about food at a time like this, but the Stouts had us over Friday night. We went over and we just had a time of fellowship, but they talked about, and I said, are you sure you're not telling me a fish story? Lobsters. Like, it wasn't it about like this? Lobsters. This big. That's some lobster. That's some lobster. You know? About 3 foot long. I mean, that's a huge lobster. God is so great. And He says, it's mine. See that whale down there? Those dolphins, those fish in the sea, I made them. See those deer that run, the elephant, the rhinoceros? I made them and they're all mine. I made the dinosaur. Yeah, I did. And I made them. See the stars in the sky? I made those too. And they are beyond number. God is the Lord of creation. We do a great disservice to the character of God if we do not stand in awe that He has made. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The Bible says that I am, in the King James, I am fearfully, or to stand in awe, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Yeah, our bodies might break down. We get our aches and pains, but it's just amazing. It's just amazing. When you think of creation, babies, little fingers, little toes, and then we grow up, you know, the creation of God, you alone are Lord. And they couldn't help but come back to that truth in verse 7. You are the Lord God. And so this prayer of confession in the beginning is not the confession of sin. Oh, that certainly is part of this prayer. It is the confession of the majesty of God, the glory of God, in that He is the great Creator, His great creation. But in this next section, I want you to see His great direction, His great providence, as He placed His hand upon the people of Israel. Folks, God is good. The emphasis of the creation and the truth. The Bible says that He, in His sovereign decision, first of all, His sovereignty is that He chose Abraham. Now we have to get this truth in perspective this morning, because if we don't get a handle on this, we got to get a handle on this. There we go. Meaning, we should glory in the truth of God's sovereignty in choosing. We should glory in the truth of God's sovereignty in choosing. And we have destroyed that truth. And we begin, if you would please, to set this up a little bit, I want to call your attention to Job. In Job, you know the story. Eventually it got around to, why is this all happening to me? What's going on? Eventually we get down to God answering Job. Job chapter 38 verse 1. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without what?" Do you remember? Knowledge. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You're trying to figure out everything that's going on here, but let me tell you something, Job. You don't know everything. You don't know everything, Job. And let me illustrate that truth. And what does God begin to do? Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Let me see you draw up that blueprint, Job. Hello? And God goes on and says, "I am the great creator." God knows everything. We said last time that you cannot have an infinite, by the way, this argument, you can find some of it at Dr. William Lane Craig's website. I don't agree with his age of the earth belief, but he has a lot of authority on apologetics. But you cannot go back in time and have an infinite number of past events. You will eventually go back in time and there will be nothing. Absolutely nothing. It just stands to reason that you cannot have an infinite number of past events. So who created time? A timeless being. God. God created time, the everlasting God, who is unchanging. You don't know everything. The Lord said to Job, will the fault finder in verse 1 or verse 2 of chapter 40, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him reprove who reproves God answer it. Job finally had to say, you know what? I am insignificant. Job chapter 40 and verse 4. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I think I'll just shut up. I lay my hand on my mouth, and once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, the Lord had said to Job out of the storm, and I will ask you, and you instruct me, will you really annul my judgment? Chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. When you get a hold of creation and the truth of creation and the power and the majesty of God, Job said, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. What does that say? What does that mean to you? No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. There are things too wonderful for me which I do not know. I did all this morning to set up this truth. There are things beyond your little mind, and I don't care what your IQ is, that you cannot comprehend. Because you're not God. Most of them, well, I didn't come to church to hear I'm not God. I knew that, Pastor. But I say that to say the next truth that we were going to look at, don't try to figure it out then, because your puny mind can't. And theologians ought to stop trying to. That's what I'm submitting to you this morning in order to set up this truth, because as soon as I bring it up, based upon your past, whatever you've been taught or whatnot, it just... And I get a gazillion comments after the message. When God's people ought to just accept what's written. And you say, Pastor Dave, why? He chose Abraham. Was there anything in Abraham that caused to choose him? No. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Why did God do that? I don't know. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all. There was nothing in you as the Israelites or as the person of Abraham by which God chose you for His people. But when you begin with creation and the grace of God, and you realize that God has done it, believer, would you stand in awe of God and what He has done? Let me illustrate it this way. Again, I preached this almost 3 years ago to the day. Almost 3 years ago when we looked at Ephesians about choosing, that He chose us before the foundation of the world. And we illustrated it this way, and this is one of the illustrations. Try out the truth. Jesus, here's the truth in Scripture. Jesus has two natures in one person. Okay? Orthodox Christianity says, number one, I should have these numbered. But here's number one. Imagine a number one in front of this statement. Jesus Christ is God. Is anybody lost yet? No. Number two, Jesus Christ is man. Anybody lost yet? Jesus Christ is one. He is 100% God, 100% man, without a sin nature, and we just all go, okay. But if you stop and you try to figure that out, your brain will short circuit. Because understand this, please, if one and two are true, then how can three be? If Jesus Christ is 100% God and He's 100% man, then how can He be one? It's not for... We just accept it, right? If one and three are true, how can two be? If God, if Jesus Christ is God and He's also one, then how can He be a man? I don't know. We just accept that that's what God does, right? If two and three are true, how can one be? Meaning, if Jesus Christ is man and He's one, then how can He be God? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And later on in verse 14, and the Word was made what? Flesh. And we just say, praise God, don't we? We just accept the truth, that's what Scripture teaches, and we say, thank you, God. I'm submitting to you that you take the same attitude in this next truth. God chose Abraham. All these truths are true because God did it. And to go out on either extreme of this teaching is to be in error. To try to explain it away is in error. Just as if you were trying to explain the dual nature of Christ, it is error. To say this, well, God knew in His foreknowledge who would become a believer, so therefore He chose. No, that's not what Scripture says. I cannot reconcile to you why God in His choosing chose, in His sovereignty He chose, a little bit awkward there, but man is still responsible for before God for his sin. And God chose him, man, a free agent with a will. I cannot reconcile that truth, just as I cannot reconcile the truth in my own mind that Jesus Christ is God and He's man and He's one. But yet I say that's what the Scripture teaches, and so I believe it. And I'll let the things of God be the things of God. And I submit to you, believer, when you look at God and His creation, can you not respond like Job? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Would your eyes see God this morning? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And stop think about that. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Believer, God's sovereign decision. Stand in awe of this truth. Relish in this truth. Because how God worked in Israel / Abraham, He does the same with you. He chose us. Secondly, God's sovereign direction. I brought him up out of the Ur of the Chaldees, the text says. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. God directs His people. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and He delights in His way. That's amazing to me. That the God of creation who loves us, who chose us before the foundation of the world, would delight in my way. Psalm 128 verse 8. The Lord will guard your going in and your coming out from this time forth and forever. God's sovereign direction in your life. But God's not up there in heaven going, you know, I think I'll just wing it. I don't know what tomorrow holds. Just when you cross that bridge, I'll figure it out. Just then pray and I'll answer you. God's not making anything up as He goes along. It is all by His design. He gave him, it says, in God's sovereign design, He gave him the name Abraham. Originally, the name was Abram, meaning exalted father. He changes it in the Hebrew then to the plural. That's all that this is when he changed his name to Abraham. That is plural, meaning the father of multitudes. So what happened? In Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, God said this to Abram, or Abraham, when he gave him his name. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then he believed in the Lord.
and he accounted it to him for righteousness' sake. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. That day, he turned to him. In the New Testament, it describes what occurred there this way. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. And so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Whoops. Duh. I can't go back. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. Galatians chapter 3, 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Galatians chapter 3, 6. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. God's sovereign design was this. I'm going to give you the name Abraham. You will be the father of multitudes, and all the nations will be blessed in you. How did that happen? I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ. And he will be Jewish, of the line of Abraham. And he will die on the cross. And he will save men from their sins. And all nations will be blessed in you, because I'm going to make of you, Abraham, a great nation, a father of the multitudes. God's sovereign design. God knew it from the beginning. God was sovereign in His decision in that He chose Abraham. God was sovereign in His direction and how He brought him up from the Ur of the Chaldees and established His way and His going, and He is sovereign in His design as He gave him the name Abraham. God is also sovereign in His determination. He found his heart faithful before you. Now, what does this mean, that he found his heart faithful before you in the matter of Abraham? If you were to pick one major instance in the life of Abraham by which God would find his heart faithful, what comes to mind? Anything? Oh no, you're making me think this morning, Pastor. Well, I'm just bringing you back on track if you were wandering in your mind. The sacrifice of Isaac. How did God find Abraham's heart faithful? What does this mean? Well, first of all, I want to clear something up and make this very... redundant. I want to establish a precedent for a moment, or a truth. What do we know for sure? When looking at and studying the Scripture, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Number one, it's context, but sometimes you have to compare Scripture with Scripture in order to get the correct truth, following those principles. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says this: when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. This is what I want you to focus on. He saved us not upon the basis of deeds. Now, folks, I don't know how much more clear you can get than that. He saved us not on the basis of deeds. What does that mean? God does not say, why, my goodness, I've seen all the things of obedience that you've done this week, and so therefore, I call your account up to date. He did not save us on the basis of deeds. The Bible says that our works are as filthy rags before Him. Our righteous things that we do.
If he does not save us on the basis of deeds, I need you to understand that truth before we look at this next text. So turn then to James chapter 2 and verse 16. That means that when there is an obscure passage, I must interpret those passages in light of what are clear passages of Scripture. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, begin reading at verse 16. That does not look right. I have to go down a little further. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Here's where it is at first glance obscure. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? It sounds like when you read that verse in the New Testament that one is justified before God or declared righteous on the basis of deeds. If I interpret it that way, I've created a contradiction in Scripture, haven't I? Because if Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says that we are not saved on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, how then can I have interpret a passage which seems obscure? We keep reading 22 of James chapter 2. You see that faith was working with his works. That means that Abraham had faith prior to his works. And as a result of the works, then, faith was perfected. And Scripture was fulfilled. And we just read this earlier. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What is this argument that James is making? He's simply saying this, and when we go back and look at the context, you say that you believe in Jesus. James says, you know who else believes? You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You talk about belief, and you have an intellectual acknowledgement of truth? That's not enough to save you unless there's the heart change. And he's saying that you will demonstrate saving faith by how you live. In other words, if you claim to be a duck, we would hope that you would have feathers and not scales. We would hope that you would have webbed feet and not claws. We would hope that you have a beak and not sharp razor canines. Because you're a duck. A duck has a bill and feathers and webbed feet. There's probably some other, you know, geese. But you would say, if I brought up a duck and I go, look at my dog, you would go, huh? What are you claiming to be? Do you say that you believe in Jesus? James is saying that if you do, your faith would be manifested by your works. If Abraham says that he believes, His belief is demonstrated by and works in conjunction with his works. His faith and his works go together to demonstrate his righteousness. So saving faith is manifested by fruit. That is righteous living. And so God, in his sovereign determination, looked upon the heart of Abraham and said, "You have been faithful before me." Abraham was justified by his works, not in the incident of salvation, but declared and exemplified, or not even, I want to say declared. He demonstrated his belief when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. And so faith was working with his works. And so as a result of those things, his faith was perfected or complete. It's God. Our salvation is all of God. God's sovereign decision, God's sovereign direction, his sovereign design, and then his sovereign determination. He found his heart faithful. Point two, his sovereign deed. He made a covenant. Deed. He made a covenant with him to give him the land. Gave him the land of Israel. That was God's doing. He gave them the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, and all the other parasites. He gave to his descendants. Okay? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus Christ, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, who keeps the covenant? Who keeps the covenant? God made a covenant with Abraham. God makes a covenant with us. God enforces the covenant. God is the guarantee of that covenant. We can't guarantee the covenant of our salvation at all. We can't, because we'll fall short. But Jesus Christ is that mediator of a new covenant that God makes with us. And so every time we take communion and we take the cup and we remember the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, this is the new covenant. The covenant of everlasting life is sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, I guarantee on the basis of the blood of my Son that I will save your soul. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, the guarantee. Just as God in his sovereignty made a deed, D-E-E-D, with Abraham to give him the land, and we can see that truth, and we can look in history and we can say, yes, God did that. Don't ever doubt God that will save your soul. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's everlasting. It's forever. And it's founded upon an unchanging God And so when they looked at their past history and what God had done through Abraham in declaring him as Lord, and looking that he chose Abraham, and looking at the fact that he brought him up from the Ur of the Chaldees, that he gave him this name Abraham to make him a father of the multitudes of the nations, that he found his heart faithful before God, that God made a covenant with him and with the land, they could not help but conclude in the series and flow of thought, God's sovereign duty, not in the fact that God is obligated to fulfill, but He has to, because He's God. What did they say in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 8? You have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. They're saying, God, it is impossible for you not to fulfill it. There's nothing more disappointing than to enter into an agreement with something and then to have that agreement fall out. That will never happen with God. Never, ever, ever, because He is righteous. He is righteous. He will fulfill His promise. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just or righteous. It is part of His character. It is the right thing to do. But God doesn't do the right thing because it's just right. He does the right thing because He is right. He cannot do anything else. He's righteous. It is righteous. It's a righteous thing for God to do to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because His Son appeased the wrath of a holy God and had shed His blood for you and me. Now consider this morning. We don't deserve what we have from God. You don't deserve your salvation. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For by grace, that's what grace, you don't deserve it, for by grace you have been saved. And yet God does it. And He loves you with an everlasting love. And He'll never leave you, and He'll never forsake you. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He will be with me until the end. He is righteous. Would you stand in awe of God this morning? That if you know Christ as Savior and you are trusting Him and you've come to Him in repentance, He chose you before the foundation of the world. And stand in awe of that truth. I call upon you this morning that if you have not come to Christ, you are responsible for God, responsible to God. All of us are. Some washed in the blood, but perhaps some are not. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You fall short of His perfection. There's none righteous, no, not one. It is not automatic. Would you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead? Would you turn to Christ and recognize what He has done for you on the cross of Christ? Would you believe? Would you trust alone in what He has done for you on the cross of Calvary? Would you turn to Him and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord? Because it is all of Christ. every head bowed and every eye closed. Believer, this morning, would you respond as God has spoken to your heart in the message? And turn to Him. Would you recognize that the truth of the historicity of Scripture illustrates a God of covenant and relationship, of everlasting love, and stand in awe of His goodness toward you? And say, thank you, God. If you do not know Christ, would you turn to Him in belief, in repentance, and declare Him as Lord? Our gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that You might take the truth of the Word of God and seal it in our hearts this morning by way of Your Holy Spirit. For we pray it in Your name. Amen.